One young teenager some years ago described a friend of his from high school. He did so with the following words. He said his name was Peter. He was a scrawny, geek-type loner. I met him in science class, and we became lab partners. I would have never chosen him to be a buddy, but we kind of got thrown together by fate. After working together in the science lab, I began to notice him at other times, like at lunch, where he always sat by himself in the corner. He really didn't have many friends. If I saw him in the hallway between classes, he was always walking alone, and while almost everybody else seemed to be engrossed with conversation with their friends. One day, we had a work assignment. We had to work together on a science project as lab partners. So I came over to his house where we worked together. It was a pretty small and simple apartment. I must say, as we worked together, however, I became pretty impressed with his intelligence. He was very smart. But that was about all that I remember about him. He was a simple, smart, geek-type loner. I actually felt bad for him because other kids would pick on him, sometimes mercilessly. That is until one day when an event took place in the school cafeteria. And the notorious school bully, Big John, we called him, happened to stand in his way when Peter was trying to go to his table with his food on his tray. Big John stood right in the way, not letting him pass by, and his tray was full of food. Peter tried to step around Big John 3 times, and that bully kept moving purposely back and forth, just blocking him and trying to antagonize him. Then Big John, who was 6'4", muscle-bound football player, began to push Peter. And then he knocked his food tray right up into his face and shoved Peter down on the ground. The whole cafeteria was now watching as Big John stood there laughing and towering over Peter. Then it happened. Like a flash, Peter leaped up and punched Big John in the face. The force of that blow knocked Big John back about 10 feet, and he landed on his back. And the force of that blow knocked Big John there so that he was dazed, and he sat there on the ground for about a whole minute. Everyone was so shocked at that moment, and they just stared at Big John, and they never noticed Peter slipping away quickly out of the cafeteria. When everyone looked back to see who hit him, Peter was gone. And no one at school ever picked on my friend Peter Parker again. It was kind of odd. It almost seemed like that one blow had super strength to it. Peter Parker. Now, most of you know who that is. Somewhat like an incognito superhero, somewhat like that, Jesus Christ came into an unsuspecting world. And when people saw him, they had no clue about the power behind that scrawny, geek-like looking loner. When God decided to come into his world, man seemed woefully unprepared and ignorant. When would be the best time for God to arrive? Who would or who should take notice? How should he come? The world was not prepared for his arrival. It was a dark and troubled mess when he arrived. Planet Earth was in desperate need of a Savior. Notice how John describes the world into which Jesus came. In verse 9 of John 1, it says, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Describe this world that Jesus came into in four words. First of all, it was a dark world. It was a very dark world, and that's why the light was needed in verse 9. Why was the light needed? Because it was a dark, dark, gloomy, black world. Notice the light's internal source. It says that was the true light. The true light. That speaks to it as being genuine. But it also speaks to us in a contrast, because there's others that come into the world that seem to be bright. In fact, in verse 8, it talks about John the Baptist. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So Jesus comes in and John is contrasting him to John the Baptist. Other lights which receive their source of power outside of themselves. John the Baptist was like the moon that shined, but not with its own light. It was just reflecting the light of God, like the sun. So John did shine brightly. Did you see that moon last night when it first came out? Very bright, wasn't it? And on some bright moonlit nights, you can actually see and function by just the light of the moon, but it's not the moon's light, is it? It's really the light of the sun that's reflecting off that moon. And John the Baptist was bright with the light of Christ reflecting off of him. And so we see the light's internal source in Jesus. But none of the rest of us have that internal source. A light bulb. Take a light bulb. You take a light bulb by itself, does it shine? No, you've got to screw that in. It's got to be connected to wires to a power source somewhere, or it doesn't shine. There is no natural source on earth to produce light apart from a source of power. Even a fire must be started in order to burn and create light. And that burns out eventually and loses its power and light. One scientific genius talking about light said it this way: almost all the energy used by life on earth comes from the light of the sun. It's also not really possible to have an electromagnetic force without there being light, since light is the electromagnetic wave, and electromagnetism is responsible for chemistry, which is very necessary for life as we know it. He concludes by saying, "We can imagine universes without an electromagnetic force, but it's hard to say whether life would be possible in that case. I would guess no, if we're assuming a universe like ours with relativity and quantum mechanics, because there just aren't really other options for a force that could do all the things that electromagnetism does." Y'all understand that, right? Kind of, right. The bottom line is, without light, there is no life. If we didn't have the sun giving us light here on earth, this world, this planet would be a dead blob. It'd be a cold dead blob. And so, we see that when Christ comes into this world, he is the source of light. And it's within him because he is the creator. Secondly, we see the light's intrinsic strength. Notice what the verse says in verse 9. It says, "That was the true light which does what? Lighteth every man." If a man is to get lit up and to get given life, It comes only through the strength of the light of Christ. When light shines upon an object, that object is exposed. It is now no longer in darkness, and from that moment on, it has the potential to live. Without light, there is no potential for life. So the intrinsic strength of Christ gives that opportunity for life. But notice the light's infinite superiority. His infinite superiority. Notice what it says here in verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every man that cometh into the world somehow comes under the light of Christ. Somehow, every man that is ever born from the beginning of time knows something about his Creator. There is a source of light that touches every human being that is born. That's what that verse is teaching. The light of Jesus Christ is so strong and so powerful that it penetrates into every nook and cranny of our planet. Without light, life is impossible. There can be only deadness. When light comes, life may soon become reality. As the powerful sun illuminates the entire globe, so the Son of God shines his divine glory into every dark heart of every human being that is born. Now, some may think that's impossible or irrational or possibly just not so. But the Bible says it right here pretty clearly. He lights every man that comes into the world. How does that happen, you say? Psalm 19 and Romans 1 would document this truth, which John states in a rather unique statement. First, he lights the world with creation. Then he lights the world, secondly, through conscience. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech, it says, nor are there words where whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out, it says, throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You know what that verse is, that chapter is saying? It's saying that God, through creation, has revealed himself so the whole world can look at creation and say, obviously, there is a God. And that's what Romans chapter 1 documents also. In Romans 1, 20 and 19 and 20 says, "That which may be known of God," he says, "is manifest in them," inside, internally, "for God hath shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the light of Christ somehow penetrates the darkest nook and cranny of the world and the darkest nook and cranny of every heart of human beings. And we know by looking at creation, and we know by our conscience that tells us there is a God. But God doesn't stop there. Notice how else he communicates. Because these verses that I just read for you and many others indicate that God has shined enough light into their hearts that they know who God is and they will be responsible for either receiving him, turning to him, or rejecting him. John Phillips so eloquently describes it this way. He says, "Every man, every person, all without distinction, all have some light. Those who have received no written revelation have the light of creation," he says. "And they have conscience. God," he says, "gave the Jews the added light of the covenant and the commandments. Now," he says, "God has given the world the light of Christ. No one escapes one or another of these sources of light that God has made available. The Holy Spirit sees to that. God holds people responsible for the light that they have." So sometimes people wonder, well, what about those people who have never heard? The Bible makes it clear that God has reached them with his light. He has penetrated every square inch of this planet and every square inch of their hearts. They know God exists. They have a conscience. They have the creation before them. They have the commandments. They have the covenant of the Old Testament. And ultimately today, they have Christ. God has spoken in times past in many ways, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this dark world has been penetrated, and this is the world that Christ came into. It was a very dark and dismal and gloomy and black world of death, and the light of God has now penetrated this globe. What else do we find out about this world that Christ came into? Not only was it a dark world, secondly, it was a dense world. A dense world. Notice verse 10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So we have, first of all, an internal manifestation here. He came into this world. He was in the world. The Creator himself came right into the world that he created. Some of you have been involved in construction, and you maybe have built a house, and then maybe you went and actually lived in that house. How noble an idea, a novel idea for the actual builder of a house to live in the house that he builds. That makes sense to you? Why not? And so God created this little house called planet Earth, and he decided to come and actually enter into it. So there's an internal manifestation. He was in the world. This refers, of course, to the incarnation. Jesus came into this world physically. He came to our planet. He personally arrived. He lived on this planet. He walked as a man. He lived as a man. He ate, drank, slept as a man. He existed with humanity in the same human flesh as all of us. That's what he's talking about. So there's an internal manifestation, but we need to realize this person that came here is also the infinite maker of this planet. He's the infinite maker of the planet. It says, the world was made by him. Can you imagine having a conversation with Jesus in Nazareth on a certain day, and they come out of the house together, they're walking down there, and they look over there, and they see Mount Hermon in the great distance, and the snow covered Mount Hermon. They say, wow, isn't that beautiful? And just wonder how that formed. And Jesus said, well, I could tell you, but you wouldn't believe me. What do you mean you could tell me? Well, he says, I actually made Mount Hermon. Oh, come on, really? You made Mount Hermon? I made Mount Hermon. I made Mount Everest. You know, everything, it says, was made by him. The world was made by him. This agrees with verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ made the worlds. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were made, not made of things which do appear. So this small statement in verse 9, which says, the world was made by him, is a small, it's a brief statement, but it not only agrees with all of Scripture, it succinctly states a major event in powerful truth. Jesus Christ is truly the architect and creator of our planet and universe. He is the infinite maker. So contrast this with this infinite maker and his internal manifestation. Here he is being revealed, and he's come into his world, and here he is. But now contrast that with the ignorant mankind all about him, which the first verse goes on to say, and the world knew him not. Big John apparently didn't know who Peter Parker really was. And Big Pilate. And Big Caesar. And Big Caiaphas. And all the bigwigs in Jerusalem apparently looked at that scrawny little guy from Nazareth and said, you know what? He's just a down-low carpenter. And you know what? We don't have to deal with him. We don't have to mess with him. They did not recognize him. The world knew him not. And folks, don't think that you would have done better. You could have looked right at him and you would have said the same thing. Really? Creator? I don't think so. They were unaware of his divine person. They could not perceive who he was. Now, granted, he did not arrive in a caped costume like Superman or Captain America. He did not gallop into Jerusalem on a white stallion with a great army and overthrow the Roman Empire. He did not wear a crown or carry a scepter or present ancestral credentials to the high-statured Jewish leaders. He did not come from high-ranking Jewish families and even appeared to be the child of fornication. In fact, that's a charge they made against him. He's no one. He's a child of fornication, they said. It was a lie. Yet the world in general merely ignorantly watched him without a clue to who he really was. He was simply too ordinarily human. He was too much like them. Too normal looking and a typical Jewish citizen. He was too simple and lowly to be viewed as a high, important leader or king. He could never gain the approval of the important Jewish leaders and was the victim of negative political press. This may sound familiar, but ABC, NBC, CNN, BBC, and all the other important news outlets never gave one positive moment of coverage to his ministry. Not one positive. In fact, they cast him in a totally negative light as a dangerous faker trying to create a political uprising against Rome. So how could anyone recognize this man to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the great I Am, and the coming King of Kings? The world fumbled around in dark, blind ignorance. And by the way, the world is still fumbling around in dark, blind ignorance. Jesus still, to this day, gets a ton of negative press. Did you ever think about that? Sure you have. The bigwigs and movers and shakers on planet Earth do not want Jesus to get 1 minute of favorable press. So when a football star starts talking about Jesus, they cut him off. And they break off the words that he says and praising about Jesus. They will go all out to upstage a nativity scene with Santa scenes and reindeer and snowmen and Grinches and polar bears and tons of other Christmas traditions. And they will employ high roller lawyers from the ACLU to sue those attempting to put up nativity scenes in public places. They will go out of their way to silence public speaking Christians who talk about Christ or coaches who pray at a high school football game. They give much press, however, to expose any Christian who falls into tragic sexual sin or a false teacher who commits financial fraud. Boy, they'll blow that up big time. And they may often spread false rumors without ever correcting their mistakes. Anything to cast damaging press upon the name of Jesus Christ, their Creator. The world, it says, knew him not. And I will say to you, the world knows him not. And I will say to you also that the world does not want to know him. It's a dense world, a diabolical world, a world that just does not want God in their lives. It's a dark world, it's a dense world. Number three, it's a disbelieving world. Notice verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Here he is, he came to his own. He's the living revelation. He is the Word incarnate. He was revealed to his own people and documented by many. The scriptures present a long list of people who affirm his divine and messianic identity, beginning with Joseph and Mary, then the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, Simeon and Anna, and all of those that happened before he even became a toddler. Then we come to his ministry, and John the Baptist and the disciples and hundreds of others then began to recognize, truly, this is the Son of God. John the Baptist published his name and identity far and wide. This statement in verse 11 indicates an intimacy, a closeness. They had the 3-year opportunity to examine him thoroughly, to carefully consider his claims and the claims of those with him of his divine identity. God truly revealed him, uncovered the mystery of his presence. But notice the lack of recognition. It says he came unto his own, but his own, his very own, received him not. This speaking of his own is probably talking about his own people as a nation that did not receive him. While many people have individually received him, believed on him, the nation eventually rejected him. The emphasis here is on his own people. While he created the whole world, and while he was to be the savior of the whole world, yet those to whom he was closest, the Jewish nation through whom he was born, did not recognize him. Why didn't they? They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a great and powerful king, a general who could lead their nation to throw off the chains of Roman Empire and to rebuild their nation as a glorious kingdom. They were looking for a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a king and a president who could make Israel great again. They were. When Jesus arrived and did not talk about fighting against Rome, and could not gain the backing of the nation's leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, then they began to doubt his messiahship, which led to a lack of reception. He came into his own, and his own received him not. This is another way of saying they rejected him. There was a lack of faith. There was a lack of trust, a lack of loyalty. Their focus was temporarily, earthly, and physical. He offered spiritual, heavenly, eternal life. And folks, everyone still today must examine the life and the person of Jesus Christ in order to make a decision to receive him or to reject him. Those who truly believe will receive him, as the next verse demonstrates. This world that he came into was dark, and it was disappointing, it's disbelieving. Now we find that it's also a dependent world. Notice verses 12 and 13. This world that he came to was very dependent. Without the light of life, you will die. They were dependent upon him and didn't even know it. So he gives a powerful promise in verse 12. It says, but, I like that word, but, it's everything hinges on that word. Everything is going to change. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. A powerful promise here. And there's a threefold step to becoming a child of God that is laid out in this verse. Do you see what it is? First of all, he says, believe. He says he gives power to become the children of God to them that believe on his name. To believe on his name, what does that mean? This means to believe in what his name signifies. That is what his name signifies as told to Joseph by the angel. Do you remember that? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said, Mary's going to bear a child, and you're to name this child Jesus, he says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus will be the Savior, and you must believe on his name because he is the Savior. So to believe that Jesus will save you from your sins, that is what it means to believe on his name. That's the first step, to believe. Secondly, he says, receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believed on his name, you won't receive him until you believe him. So you must believe him, and you will receive him then. It is not enough to simply believe that Jesus can save, and even that he can save you. You must personally receive him. He is not just a Savior, and he is not just the Savior. He must become my Savior, your Savior. He becomes my Savior when I receive him. This is none other than simply calling upon him for salvation. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says in Acts 4:12. It's the name of Jesus, the one who saves people from their sins. Jesus and Jesus alone. I must believe that, and then I must receive him personally. So you believe, then you receive, and then you become. That's what it says here in the verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. You don't become a child by your own strength. God gives you that power, and he brings you into his family. A person believes and receives Jesus, and then God gives the power to become his very own child. That's the powerful promise. What a beautiful promise. It's the gospel message, and it's the gospel message that Jesus came into this world to give to us. But notice finally the pictorial process that goes on here. What happens? How does this mysterious thing happen when I become a child of God? Verse 13 says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I will confess to you, or I will encourage you to realize that this is not my outline, this next part here. I got these three words and these statements from John Phillips because he just did it so eloquently, did much better than I could ever do it. I just want to pass it on to you. He describes the process in this verse so well. First of all, he shows us that we, in this pictorial process, that it is not of human descent. He says, this does not happen, he says, who were born not of blood. It's not human descent. Salvation is not the result of being born to Christian parents. You may not become one of God's children through your parents. Salvation is not handed down through family lines. God has no grandchildren, we say. There came the point in my life where I grew up in church, going every Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school. I was there every time the doors were open. And yet I came to a point where I realized, you know what, it didn't matter how many times I came to the church. It did not matter that my father was a deacon, my mother was a Sunday school teacher, and the organist and all this in the church. I had to personally come into connection with Jesus Christ, and I trust him as my Savior. Your family line does not matter when it comes to heaven. God has no grandchildren. We all become children through trusting in Jesus Christ. So it's not from human descent. Secondly, it's not of human desire. Notice the next part of the verse, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. No amount of wishful thinking can make one a child of God. You may wish or want to be a billionaire, but wishful thinking cannot make you such. A person from Africa may desire to become a U.S. citizen, but it takes more than wishful desire to experience this reality. Something has to happen for this to become a reality. So it is not by human will. You can wish all day and it doesn't work. Thirdly, it is not of human desire, human design. The last part says, nor of the will of man. It's not the will of the flesh, it's not the will of man, but of God. John Phillips explains, no amount of parental or personal resolve can make me a child of God. My parents may have me baptized as a baby, but that does not make me a child of God. That is only the will of man. I may use all my strength of character to live a good life, perform religious duties, achieve spiritual goals, but those things will not impart new life. It is a birth. We are born of God according to the three spiritual laws given in verse 12. What were those three spiritual rules right there? You believe, you receive, and then you become. And it is the work of God that saves any human being. The power of God. The world is powerless and lost without the wondrous saving power of God. We are dependent upon Christ, completely dependent upon Christ. The world has always been dependent upon Christ, and we still are totally dependent upon Him. If you do not believe Him and receive Him, you are lost and will never gain eternal life. It's as simple as that. Well, let's conclude with some application this morning. I have four things for you. The first is this: recognize Jesus as the true light. Recognize who He is. He came into a world that was dark and didn't have a clue. And our world is still dark and people don't have a clue. That's why they celebrate Christmas with Santa and reindeer and all this other stuff. Because they don't, somehow they miss the main message. Jesus is the reason for the season is not simply a cute slogan, folks. It ought to be at the very heart of our psyche and thinking and being as we approach this season. Without Jesus, we have nothing. We must recognize who He is. He's the Savior that came into the world. He is God incarnate. He is the living Word. He's the Savior. Recognize Jesus as the true life. Number two, believe in Jesus. If you've never believed in Him and received Him, that's the next one. Believe in Jesus, who He is, who He says He is, what the Bible says about Him. And then thirdly, receive Him as your personal Savior. If you're here today or listening to my voice and you've never received Him, there needs to be a time when you personally call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must pray. You must talk to Him. It's not enough for me to pray for you. It's not about you saying, oh, I'm just going to do these things. It's not your doing. It's God's work. You've got to believe in Christ and you've got to receive Him and He will save you. Recognize Jesus as the true light. Believe in Jesus. Receive Jesus Christ for eternal life. And then finally, share the Lord Jesus Christ, the true light, with a world that is in darkness. Share this great light with those who are stumbling in darkness. Guide them through the darkness into the light of Jesus Christ. And there's people that need Him desperately. I read the story this week of a young recreational pilot that was flying his single-engine airplane toward his home base one night in a backcountry airport. But he waited a little bit too long to leave. So by the time he got back to his airport where he was to land, dusk had already set in and there was some fog, and it was a little bit foggy. It was dense, and he could not tell where the runway was. There were no lights on this airport backcountry, and so he flew over. He thought where it was, but he wasn't sure, and he didn't want to touch down without knowing. So he circled around again, and he came in for his landing, and he's looking, and it was even darker, and he couldn't tell for sure. And he was just His heart sank. He did not know where to go. He pulled up and he just circled around for 2 hours trying to figure out where this airport was and where the landing strip was. He was in panic mode. He thought for sure he was going to die. Finally, there was a man on the ground that heard that plane circling around, circling around, circling around, circling around. And finally, he says, that guy's in trouble. He went out, he got into his car, and he drove his car over to the airport. And he went onto the runway, and he drove back and forth with his headlights on power up as high as he could and flashers. And he drove back and forth until he finally realized that the plane was coming. And then he went to the end of the runway, and he turned and he faced his lights down the end of the runway. And he guided that man down onto the runway, and he landed safely. And that man saved his life. How did he do it? By giving him some light. Pointing him to the light where it was safe. And folks, you and I are every day, if you just listen, you can hear the planes and the people circling around. They're lost and they're in darkness. We know where they need to land. We know the light of Jesus Christ is in us. We need to share that light and bring them safely to Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. May God help us at this time of year to be good lights sharing the Christ, who is the light of the world.